Okay, from the words of an old sage, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Okay, all right. How many of us didn't hear that little trite, pithy statement when we were kids growing up? How many of you heard that? An apple a day keeps the doctor away. Okay, good. Okay, and we believed it, didn't we? I mean, I don't know about you, but as kids, I believe that if our parents said it, it had to be true, right? And who didn't want, let's be honest about this, who didn't want to keep the doctor away? I certainly did. I remember as a young kid hating the smell of a doctor's office. Remember that medicinal alcohol reek? And I hated the smell of it. And how about those long, sterile white coats that the doctors used to wear, and they still wear, I might add, and those ominous examinations, and worst of all, for a kid, those wretched huge needles that they would inject in you. Oh, man. God forbid that you had to get an injection. That was my worst nightmare as a kid. So when my mom used to tell me an apple a day keeps the doctor away, she did not have to twist my arm. I'd say, okay, Mom, throw me one of those red delicious apples. Now, you know, some years later, I'm not so sure that being healthy is as simple a matter as having an apple a day, right, to be completely honest with you. I suspect it's more complex than that. But, hey, to a kid's ear, it sounded pretty good, and kids would do anything to stay healthy. We all want to be healthy, don't we? And we all want to do anything to stay healthy. So the things that may stunt our healthy growth are to be avoided at all costs. Remember all the things that they told us were no good for us when we were kids? Cigarettes, for example. Cigarettes cause lung cancer. Don't want to do that. How about coffee? You know, remember the conventional wisdom about coffee that our parents would tell us that coffee stunts your growth? And so here I am, a little kid, hearing that conventional wisdom about coffee that it stunts your growth. And I certainly didn't want to be a short adult whose growth was stunted by coffee. So I avoided coffee as a youngster. I know. Where did it get me, right? All right. But drugs. You know, drugs did terrible things to the kids and to the people who took them. And if you grew up in my era, think Jimi Hendrix or Janis Joplin. And numerous others whose lives were cut short by ODs, drug overdoses. And I will never forget the day that I learned that that famous childhood actress, Anissa Jones, who played Buffy on the endearing TV sitcom and drama called Family Affair, when she died of a severe drug overdose in 1976 at the tender young age of 18. Nope, drugs were to be avoided. All those things were the things that we enthusiastically avoided when we were kids. We avoided them until, that is, the day we became complacent. Until the day that we began to take our health for granted. Until we believed that we would never get sick or that we could never succumb. And we let down our guard. We became less vigilant. And we engaged in behavior that was more injurious and destructive to our health. But get sick, we do. We are not immune to the diseases that ravage the human condition. But clearly there are behaviors that are constructive to our health and growth, and there are behaviors that are destructive and injurious to our health and growth. That's true physically. That's true for the body. But what's true physically and individually is also true spiritually. It is true that in the spiritual body, otherwise known as the church or congregation, there are behaviors that make for and are conducive to healthy growth, and there are behaviors that stifle and stunt healthy growth. By the way, allow me to clarify one thing at this point, that growth is not just something that is numerical or measured numerically. Growth is first and foremost spiritual. I would argue, in fact, that spiritual growth is the far more important of the two. But I also believe that as we grow spiritually as a body, God will add to our physical number as well. God desires the healthy growth of his body. God's desire for the body is that we all attain to the fullness of the stature that is in Messiah Yeshua, or that we be conformed to the image of his Son. God wants to form Messiah in us. And as we grow spiritually into a spiritually healthy body, I believe that God will add to our number. God will inevitably grow our congregation numerically. Well, there is a very instructive passage in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in fact, chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47 actually give us a picture of a thriving, flourishing, growing, healthy congregation. In this passage, the early church was marked by several characteristic behaviors. And resultantly, because of their behaviors, they were a healthy, flourishing, and growing body. So would you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 41 to 47 this morning for a message that I call Healthy Congregations Grow. Healthy congregations grow. A healthy body is a growing body. That's not just true physically, but it's true in the spiritual realm. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Allow me to read that for you. It says this, and by the way, just to set the context, remember this is the sermon, this was Pentecost or Shavuot in the New Covenant. Yeshua had ascended to his Father, and he implored his disciples to stay on in Jerusalem until he sent forth the promise of the Father, namely the Holy Spirit, right? And so and the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost on Shavuot. The disciples start speaking in other tongues, and then the whole crowd marvels at what's going on, and Peter takes that opportunity to preach an incredible sermon, his Pentecost Day sermon. And here we see, we pick up the result of that preaching, of that sermon of Peter's. Verse 41. So then those who had received his word were immersed. They were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So we see here 3,000 people saved in response to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, on the day of Shavuot. Now that's a significant number, by the way, because that was more people who believed on Yeshua in that one day than those who believed in Yeshua throughout the whole time Yeshua conducted his earthly ministry over a period of 3+ years. No wonder then that Yeshua had told his disciples in John's gospel that after he returned to the Father, he said, greater works than these would do. Greater works than these his disciples would themselves do. In fact, he says that in John 14, verse 12. He says to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, we all know the works that Yeshua did, amazing, incredible, miraculous works. But he says, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. That was some promise, wasn't it? And by the way, Yeshua meant every word of it. Now, those should be encouraging words for us as well. Yeshua may have left the earth for a season, but he continues to work, though now he is working through his people, through the church, through the congregation, through you and me. He is continuing to build up the congregation, the body of Messiah. In fact, you may remember his words where he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Truly, truly, I say, to you. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. I wonder if we always believe that. Do we subscribe to that? Do we claim that promise in faith? He who believes in me will do greater works than I have done. Of course, the work that he does, by the way, through his people, the work that he does through us is really his work, and he's working through us anyways. It's not really about us. It's about him working in us and through us. But the question is, are we in? Are we going to join him in this venture and on this adventure? Peter preached a sermon on Shavuot, and 3,000 were saved. So here we have the beginning of the church, the body of Messiah. And by the way, we have in this passage not just the early church. In fact, we have here the earliest church, right? Our passage is now going to describe this earliest messianic community. And let me tell you this, it was a very healthy one, exceedingly healthy. In this passage, we see or observe a formula or a pattern for a healthy, thriving, growing congregation. So let's observe those characteristics that made it a healthy congregation. First of all, it says in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching was the teaching of Yeshua that was communicated and taught by the apostles. By the way, we have that same teaching today recorded for us where? In the scriptures, yeah, in the Word of God, in the Bible, in the New Covenant scriptures. Those same scriptures are what? They're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man and or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God's Word, they were devoted to God's Word. It is God's Word that is powerful for the taking down of strongholds in our lives. God transforms us through his word. So the first component necessary for a healthy, growing, thriving congregation is a commitment and devotion to the word of the apostles, to the word of God. Question, do we have that same devotion? By the way, there are some congregations and churches that actually commit together to reading the scriptures through in a whole year. And I believe there's something well to be said for that approach. In fact, part of our goal for discipleship here at Beth Messiah is that we would like to see every believer discipled in the essential truths and doctrines of our faith. By the way, you know the well-known passage of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission. It was there that Yeshua charged his disciples with the command to make disciples of all nations, immersing them and teaching them to observe all that he had commanded them to obey. The early messianic community devoted itself to Yeshua's teachings as communicated by and through the apostles. We today have those very same teachings preserved for us in the scriptures. And so if we want to be healthy, whether individually or corporately as a body, then we need to commit ourselves to the continual reading and study of the Word. But this first congregational community didn't just devote itself to the authoritative teaching of the apostles. No, there were actually three other objects in these few verses of their devotion, three other things to which they devoted themselves. Secondly, it says they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. They were sharing their lives with each other. They were concerned about each other and each other's welfares. It was the kind of thing that your problems are my problems. People didn't fall through the cracks. They were involved in each other's lives. And not, you know, there's a way that we can be involved in each other's lives, but, you know, we could do it to the point of being a nuisance, right? That's not what he's talking about. Or we can overstay our welcome. I think we sometimes do that pretty well. But these people were involved in each other to the extent that they cared and they showed concern for one another. This was a loving community that exemplified the unity that Messiah Yeshua himself spoke about when he said, "The world will know that you are my disciples when they see the love that you have for one another." By the way, that wasn't new to the New Testament. God, in the Old in the Hebrew Scriptures, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 33:1, "Behold, and how good and how pleasant it is, hinei matovu manayim, for brothers to dwell together in unity." So that congregation, that first congregation, was healthy not only because they were devoted to the Word of God, which they were, but also because they were devoted to each other. They were continually devoted to the Word of God. They were continually devoted to fellowship. There's a third thing. That is, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Okay, did you get that? They were devoted to the breaking of bread. A lot of commentators, by the way, take this as a reference to the Lord's Supper. For example, F.F. Bruce, who is a genuine, esteemed Bible scholar and commentator, he wrote this. He wrote, "The breaking of bread probably denotes more than the regular taking of food together. The regular observance of what came to be called the Lord's Supper seems to be in view." Now, I have great respect for F.F. Bruce, but that, taking that aside for a second, I don't take that view myself. I believe that Luke used the noun form breaking only one other time, referring to when Yeshua broke bread with the disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24. It could not possibly have referred to the Lord's Supper there. I think Jewish Bible commentator Dr. David Stern gets it right when he writes this. Listen to what he writes. He says, breaking bread. He says, many Christians assume that this refers to taking communion, and they have an image of the early believers meeting in homes to eat a tiny wafer of bread and drink a symbolic amount of wine or grape juice, just as Christians today do in churches. However, the context is not the 20th century Christianity, but first century Judaism. And for Jews, then as now, fellowship was mediated by meals. To say that the early Messianic Jews broke bread is to say neither more nor less than that they ate together. Okay? Another commentator, by the way, David Pearson, writes this. It says, they also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which most obviously refers to the common meal shared by the earliest disciples in their homes. He says, some scholars have argued that the expression in verse 42 is a technical term for the Lord's Supper, and that this was already separated from their ordinary meals. However, the term describes the initiation of an ordinary meal in the Jewish fashion of breaking a loaf with the hands and giving thanks to God. To break bread was to eat together. By the way, that is so true. Okay? What is the blessing in Orthodox Jewish homes that starts the meal? Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. The Jewish meal always begins by the prayer over the bread, and it represents everything that they receive after that. So breaking of bread here is not a technical term for the Lord's Supper. It was merely that they took meals together, and guess what? When you share meals with others, it mediates fellowship, doesn't it? Right? It mediates fellowship. It furthered their fellowship. It was one of the ways that they achieved fellowship. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the breaking of bread, having meals together. Finally, there's a fourth thing. It says they were devoted to prayer. Literally, by the way, to the prayers, plural. Okay? They devoted themselves to prayer. The early believers, by the way, the disciples, as is evidenced if you read through the book of Acts, especially the first few chapters, they actually continued to participate in the set Jewish times of prayer at the temple. Acts 3:1, for example, says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So they continued to worship in the regular Jewish set times of prayer in the temple, but they also prayed spontaneously in less ritualistic, formulaic prayer. In fact, Acts chapter 2, verses 46 to 47 says that when they ate meals together in private homes, they were praising God. The point is that whether in public Jewish settings or in private personal settings, this was a praying community. This was a congregation that was devoted to prayer. So these were four behaviors that were part of the DNA of that early congregation. It was a very, very healthy one. And by the way, there were effects that accompanied the way that this community was living. Verse 43 says that fear, better a sense of awe, reverential awe came over everyone, and many wonders and miraculous signs came about by the apostles. Now, by the way, the commentators are somewhat divided over just who exactly was feeling this sense of awe. Was it the believing community, or was it all the people in Jerusalem in general? Well, you know, we're going to see that this community was not the community was not lost on the larger Jewish community as a whole, this messianic community. There was a sense of overflow. There was a witness and testimony that was happening. But I believe that in this particular reference, it's actually talking about believers. In fact, the Greek word here is the same word that's used of the 3,000 souls that responded to faith in Peter's challenge, right? And they were immersed and they were added to the congregation in verse 41. Okay, that's not to say there was no crossover or that people on the fringes of this believing community didn't feel or experience that sense of awe. But verse 43 is chiefly about the sense of awe that fell on all the believers. God was at work among this early congregation of believers, so much so that they were in awe of it. And I believe that when God is at work, his people are heartened and inspired. When God is working in the midst of a community, that community becomes excited and galvanized about the things of God. And that awe was further heightened by the signs and wonders that took place among them at the hands of the apostles. Now, I don't believe that we have apostles among us today. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone. Paul, in fact, was using the analogy of a building to describe the church. Messiah was the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets were the foundation, and you and I are being built on top of that, right? So the foundation has already been laid. There no longer needs to be laid again a foundation. The apostles are no longer with us today, except through their teaching, which is contained in the New Covenant Scriptures. So it is my belief that there are no apostles today, and similarly, for that reason, we don't have signs and wonders performed by apostles either. Now, let me make one thing clear. That's not to say that God doesn't do healings today. He does. That's not to say that God doesn't or can't perform miracles today. Clearly, he can and he does. All I am merely saying is that he no longer performs those miracles and healings through the agency of the apostles because we no longer have the apostles with us today. Yeshua ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. The apostles died out in the first century, but God can still do great works today, healings, miracles, and he can do great works here at Beth Messiah. He is not limited. God can do great things in us and through us. That sense of awe of the early congregation can be had even here today at Beth Messiah. You know, one of the verses I love in the Hebrew Scriptures is when God was about to part the Red Sea. You know, and the people are all clamoring. You know, they're backed in, they're hedged in. The sea is in front of them. The Egyptians are behind them. It doesn't look good. And they all start grumbling and clamoring. And then Moses says, and I would have liked to have been Moses at that time, where he says, "See, Re'u Yeshuat Adonai." He says, "Be still, see the salvation of God." I would have loved to have delivered that line, right? The next thing they know, the sea is split. Israel goes through on dry land. The Egyptians come in after them. The sea comes back, right? And the Egyptians are all dead in the water, right? Literally, they're dead in the water, right? Okay? Well, when God works, there is a sense of awe in his community, isn't there? Right? And we can have that here, even at Beth Messiah. A reverent fear fell upon the people here. How exciting it would be if God would work miracles and signs amongst us. You know, one of the things we say in the Amidah, actually we say it in the Mikamocha, is Nora Tehilot Osei Fela, awesome in praises, working wonders. That's what we say about God. He is an awesome wonder-working God, and he can do that today. He is not limited. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. What God does produces wonder and awe. And it's infectious, isn't it? You know, I think we are strategically placed in our community because I think our community could use some reverential awe today, don't you think? Think of the times that we live in. These are crazy, crazy times. There is a group around the world known as ISIS. You know, yes, just yesterday there was a terrorist attack in Barcelona. I think 14 or 15 were killed. And I don't know how many of you know this, but it was actually right near a kosher restaurant in Barcelona. How many of you know that? Okay. The attack actually came in front of a kosher restaurant. And so ISIS is on the prowl around the world. There are white supremacists and Nazi groups in our own country. The level of hate and vitriol is growing around the world. You know, I think we are a community that has the potential to bring the awesome works of God so that he will work reverential awe and fear amongst his people. By the way, you know that we were planning earlier this year, we were planning to do an event on anti-Semitism. Well, we do have a date. We are going to do that in October here at Beth Messiah. And I think that's a wonderful way to engage our community and say that we and the scriptures have answers to their deepest fears. Anti-Semitism is certainly one of the greatest fears amongst our Jewish people today. There's another thing that recently came out. How many of you have heard of Ray Comfort? Okay. Ray Comfort is a believer. He puts out videos and things. He's done some of those with Kirk Cameron, who used to be in that show. What was the name of that show? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Kirk Cameron, the actor? What? Family Ties? Say that again. Growing Pains. Good. Okay. Yeah. Family Ties was something else, right? Yeah. Okay. Well, that was with Michael J. Fox. Okay. Enough for TV. There's another one that Ray Comfort just came out with this video. Okay. And by the way, the suicide is growing today. And we had a couple of suicides just in Livingston this last year. Well, he's got a video. All of a really well done video on suicide. That's another thing that we'd like to show to our community, invite the community to come to Beth Messiah. We'll show it on a Saturday night, maybe on a DVD. We'll have coffee, cakes, Q&A afterwards. You know, we have a chance to engage our community because we have an awesome, wonder-working God, and we can bring that same God to them. It's an amazing opportunity, isn't it? What potential that we have for ministry. So, we also observe that of this thriving, healthy church community in our passage this morning, that they also placed a premium on meeting needs. Verses 44 and 45 say this, "And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need." By the way, let me just say this as a disclaimer, okay? That the author here is not advocating living in Christian communes. He's not advocating Marxist communist practices for the body of Messiah. Everything here was completely voluntary. The believers were under no obligation to sell their properties, nor were they under any obligation to surrender all of the proceeds of the sale in the case that they did sell their properties. In fact, remember with me the example of Ananias and Sapphira. They illustrate that in chapter 5. They were killed not because they held back some of the proceeds of the sale, but because they lied about it, right? Furthermore, this passage here in Acts 2 is not prescriptive, it's descriptive. In other words, it's not prescribing this kind of behavior upon us, but it's describing the way that first messianic community lived. They shared their things and possessions with those in need. Right? Their practice and lifestyle reflects a commitment and value on community and on meeting needs. And that's a wonderful thing. That's one of the reasons why we have a benevolence fund at Beth Messiah. And the benevolence fund exists to meet people's needs in times of hardship. So in a sense, when we take up free will benevolence offerings once per quarter, we are voluntarily giving and allocating some of our own resources toward meeting people's needs. Right? Now, let me just say, by the way, that when we do give to the benevolence offering, it should be over and above our regular giving, which ensures that we can pay our upkeep and ensures we're able to keep the doors open and we're able to have corporate worship, instruction, fellowship, and teaching in this house. But a thriving, healthy, growing church is one that puts a value on meeting needs. So what did this community look like on a day-to-day basis? I would suggest that what they were like both what were they like both publicly and privately? Well, pretty much the same. What they were outside in public view was exactly the way they were indoors. In fact, notice the final description of this community in verses 46 and 47. Verse 46 says, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." Those are the non-believers, by the way, okay, the outsiders. The behavior of these believers, of this believing community, was not lost on the larger community as a whole or those outside of the faith. So resultantly, what does it say? The Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So there you have it. This was a community that modeled unity. They were devoted to prayer both at the temple and in as well as in homes and private settings. They were committed and devoted to fellowship. Their lives were closely intertwined with each other. They were involved in each other's lives in a good way. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, probably at their usual typical gathering place in the portico of Solomon in the temple courts, and they were praising God. No wonder they curried favor with the general public. You see, a healthy, thriving, flourishing congregation is not lost on outsiders, on those outside the faith. So the passage concludes by noting that the Lord was adding to his congregation those that were being saved. Why? Because they were doing all the right things. They were living the right way. They were living the way a redeemed community should or ought to be living. But ultimately, it is the Lord who brings the increase. One sows, one waters, but God brings the growth. If we are faithful to do our part, I believe that God will be faithful to do his. He is the Lord of the congregation. He's the Lord of the harvest. But for our part, there are behaviors that are conducive to healthy growth, and there are behaviors that stunt a congregation's healthy growth. We ought to take a page out of the behaviors of this First Jerusalem congregation, and I believe that Livingston and North Jersey would take notice. I believe that we would garner the favor of those outside our walls, and I believe that God will add to our number. You know, in closing, there are three key words in this passage. And I think that whenever you study the Bible, whenever you read a chapter or a portion of Scripture, you should always try to see if there are any key words. Anytime you study the Bible, a word will usually be a key word if it is repeated in the same individual passage. In other words, if a biblical author repeats a word, there's usually a reason for it. He's usually keying in on that subject. And in these few verses that we've looked at this morning, there are actually three terms. Each of them occur more than once in these few short verses. And they are the words devoted, the words together, and the words added. Okay? Now, I will say one of the unfortunate tendencies of some of the English versions is that sometimes they will actually translate the same Greek or Hebrew word in the same passage. They'll translate it a little bit differently so as to use like a differentiation of style, right? They don't want to use the same word. But there's a reason why the biblical author is using that same word. It's a key word. It's a key thought. It's something he's trying to stress, right? Something that he's trying to emphasize. So sometimes you might miss out when you're reading the English translation. You might miss out on observing the key words in a passage. But in our passage this morning, there are three words, devoted, together, and adding, which tells us something. Because it tells us that if we are devoted to the Scriptures and to each other, God will add to our number. You know, what this passage teaches us is that our devotions, the things that we devote ourselves to, will determine our health. They will dictate our growth. What we devote ourselves to will determine the health of our congregation and ultimately our growth. I just want to say a couple of things, a couple of principles that we get out of this passage. Number one, healthy congregations pay careful attention to teaching, fellowship, prayer, right? To those things that we saw. Okay. And here's what noted Bible expositor Warren Wiersbe actually notes about this passage and about believers in the book of Acts in general. He says, the Christians you meet in the book of Acts were not content to meet once a week for service as usual. They actually met daily, Acts 2:46. They cared for each other daily, Acts 6:1. They won souls daily, Acts 2:47. They searched the scriptures daily, Acts 17:11. And you know what? They increased in number daily, Acts 16:5. You see, their faith was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine. You know, I tried to find a pretty neat way of starting the stating the truth of this morning's passage. Here's my stab at it. I would say this. I'd say our text this morning says that a congregation that stays, prays, plays, grazes, and praises together grows together. Not a perfect statement, but I think it works. I believe that we need to be a praying congregation. We have several opportunities for that, as you know. For corporate prayer. Once a month, we have our congregational prayer meeting. Every Thursday, we have the ladies' prayer meeting on Thursday mornings. We have congregational prayer before the service at 9:45 every Shabbat. We have ladies' fellowships. There's prayer that takes place there. We have men's fellowships. There's prayer that takes place there. I believe that when a congregation prays together, good things happen. God works. And so if we want to be like the early congregation, we will be a praying congregation, and there's no telling what God can and will do. The sky's the limit. Years ago, you know, we did a field trip of some of the men in our congregation. We went to Brooklyn. There's a church called Brooklyn Tabernacle, and there was the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle is a man by the name of Jim Cimbalo, and he actually wrote a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. I actually had to read that in one of my seminary classes on the Book of Acts, believe it or not. And this congregation started from like a handful of people. It was not a very healthy congregation. They had a wrecked building. They had only a couple of people. They didn't have enough finances. And they started a prayer meeting, and everybody started attending that prayer meeting. And they were so faithful to pray for the congregation and for the needs. That congregation began to grow and grow and grow and multiply. And if you go there today, which we did a few years ago, it's in downtown Brooklyn, and we also combined it with a visit to a Jewish deli. You know, you got to do that when you do these field trips, right? But we went to Junior's, which you know Junior's Cheesecake, right, Terry? Right. Yep. So Terry's from Brooklyn, by the way. So, yep, amen. Yeah. So you know, this congregation, God has done incredible things at this congregation because they were committed to pray. I think we need to grow in our prayer. You know, I titled this morning's message, Healthy Congregations Grow, because I believe that the passage that we looked at this morning has a lot to say to us about congregational growth. Now, let me just say this. There's a lot of people that are really uncomfortable about the subject or about talking about church growth. They say, we shouldn't be talking about that. That's a little bit fleshly. They say that's God's job. God is the one who brings the increase. Now, of course, that's true. We have to stress that. We always need to remember that God is sovereign. He is under no obligation to grow us numerically. He is not in our debt. Nevertheless, you and I, Beth Messiah, is still obligated to be a healthy body and congregation, whether or not God chooses to grow us or not. God desires that we be healthy. And I believe that as we do devote ourselves to the things that make for a truly spiritually healthy congregation, the word, fellowship, prayer, God is going to add to our number. Now, one last thing that I want to say, lest you're here this morning and you're inclined to think that it is worldly or unspiritual to track the numbers of people, to track the numbers of salvations and of converts, or to track numerical growth, or if you're squeamish or uncomfortable or mistrustful when you hear terms like church growth, it should be noted that God thinks otherwise and has no problem with church growth. In fact, here in our passage this morning, we observe that the biblical author wrote 3,000 souls were added on that day, right? Verse 41. In Acts chapter 4, it says the number of believers came to be about 5,000 men. They were counting, okay? In Acts 21:20, it says that there were tens of thousands among the Judeans of Jerusalem alone that believed. Besides those statistics, there are other things that Acts tells us. It says the Lord kept adding to their number, Acts 2:47. It says the number of disciples was growing, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It says Acts 6:7, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Acts 9:31, their numbers kept multiplying. Acts 11:21, and a great number of people trusted and turned to the Lord. Moreover, Luke even takes note. Luke is the author of Acts, by the way. He takes note of some of the subgroups. He says a large crowd of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Some of those who came from the party of the Pharisees were obedient to the faith. And so I think that we should be concerned about growth in numbers. It's not worldly or unspiritual to be mindful about those things. The Lord certainly is, right, as Acts bears out. He wants to raise up the remnant of his people. He wants to raise up people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, those who would call upon the name of Yeshua, right? He wants to build his congregation. So should we. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Father, for a picture of this congregation that was so sold out for you. A congregation that was devoted to doing all the right things. A congregation that was devoted to the Word of God. A congregation that was devoted to each other. A congregation that was devoted to fellowship and prayer and to the meeting of needs. This was a congregation that you were working in mightily. And it was a growing, healthy, flourishing, thriving congregation, one that was an incredible witness and testimony to the community in Jerusalem, so much so that you were adding daily to their number. I pray, Father, that we would major on the very same majors, not major on the minors, but that we would devote ourselves to those very same things, and that, Lord, we would be a healthy congregation proclaiming your name so that others in our community would be one to you. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.